This is truly a joy to be here this morning to see you all. And we're just going to be family style, okay? So that means anytime you want to get up and get more or try something different, please feel free to get up and just help yourself and come on back all throughout the morning. We're going to be in this room, not leaving this room this morning, so that's how it is. And please be thinking now about September. Will you put it in your mind who you would like to tell about Wellspring, who you would like to invite to Wellspring? Put the word out now that you've experienced it, maybe for the first time, or maybe, you know, again for the 10th time or more. Please be thinking about coming back next year, bringing someone along, okay? Well, I'm going to start this morning by referencing James. I'm going to go to James chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. I'm sorry, James 1. 22 through 25. I better check that. Yeah. James 1. 22. Says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does. Alistair Begg says of this verse, he says, it's possible to be charmed by God's word without being changed by it. I'm going to repeat that. It's possible to be charmed by God's word without being changed by it. Casual observance does not lead to careful obedience. So casual observance does not lead to careful obedience, and lasting change cannot occur when we fool ourselves into thinking otherwise. When I read that, it made me think of Play-Doh. I love to make it for my grandkids, and you've all probably done it too. It's easy to make. You know, you take your flour and your salt and your cream of tartar and your oil and you mix it. And what color is it? White, right? Blah. Yeah. Until you get the food coloring out and then figure out what color you want to make it. Then you put the food coloring. This is how I would do it. Put the food coloring on top, or, you know, punch a hole and put it in, and then have the kids get to work kneading and pressing and rolling and pushing and prodding it until the color is mixed all the way through. And reading that verse in James, those verses reminded me of Play-Doh, that, you know, these lessons that we've learned, they need to be worked into our lives. We can all come here week after week and we can agree heartily with these lessons and say, oh, yes, 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 I have to shepherd my heart, I have to do that. But until we do the work, ladies, of pressing it and working it in, it's just gonna, you know, sit there on top, right? So after today, we will have heard 16 lessons, and we're gonna just help each other for a few minutes, Dina and I, just to try to be better hearers of the word and doers of the word. So not just hearers, but doers, okay? So it's good to review these lessons, and perhaps you got to do that as you were filling out your evaluation form. Please make sure that that evaluation form gets handed in to us. So it's helpful to go back and look, and that's what Dina and I thought we would do this morning. We're going to do a quick flyover recap of the lessons we learned. And as we were doing this, we asked ourselves the question, okay, let's look at these questions with the thought in mind of what would be helpful for me to remember from this lesson as I shepherd my heart. So you'll remember that these 16 lessons are designed to work together to equip and encourage us, the women of Grace Bible Church, to shepherd our hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that we live gospel-transformed lives, right? Thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. So we're going to notice when we go through these 16 lessons, we're going to notice recurring concepts. The Word of God, the gospel, our heart, and why we must guard our heart above all else. Our heart's the wellspring of life. Why must we guard it above all else? So in September, we started out with a vision and purpose. And Smed taught that lesson. And the key takeaway for me is because a biblical vision of God leads me to my gospel purpose in Christ, I therefore need to know what is meant by a biblical vision, right? Of God. And to do this, I must know about God the way he is portrayed in the Bible in all his glory, not just the way I imagine him to be on my own. As a reminder, the biblical vision of God is the glory of God, the cross of Christ, and life transformation by the Holy Spirit.
Then we heard the lesson, Gospel Implications of My Heart, and Smedley taught us again. He reminded us from Scripture that we are under new management with new capabilities, but our hearts are still untrustworthy, easily deceived. They still seek after self-control and self-comfort. Yet we can and we must work diligently to shepherd our hearts toward the best part, toward godliness, toward God and his word and the gospel. So this lesson highlighted that blue transformation of man chart as a shepherding tool.
Mm-hmm. And then in October, we had a lesson, Women Encouraging Women. Chris Evans taught that. The key takeaway for me was that I must remember the qualities listed in Titus 2, 3 through 5, that these qualities are developed over time and are a result of years of heart shepherding, of me living obediently under the grace of God and under the instruction of his word. And that when gospel transformed older women, and we're all an older woman to someone, when we live gospel transformed lives, we can train gospel transformed younger women, and we're all a younger woman too, to do something. And when we train them to do that, something beautiful happens. Actually, four beautiful things happen. God's word is honored, the household is strengthened, the church is strengthened, and God is glorified.
And then Sarah taught us about the biblical survey of the home. She reminded us that it's okay to slow down my home and to pray for wisdom and understanding from God, not only for how to protect those in my home and prepare them for salvation, prepare them to be part of the church life, but also to ask God to help me to be fortified to die to self, so that God and his ways are put on display in my home.
Yeah, and then November we did a lesson. Scott Demarest came and taught us about honoring God in our Bible reading. Remember, he said, I honor God in my Bible reading by being careful how I handle the Word of God before, during, and after reading. So before, what do I need? I need a soft, pliable heart. I need to be teachable. And I need to have a heart that's prepared for God's authority over me. During reading, I need to use self-control. Don't run to applying everything first. I need to interpret correctly. One interpretation, many applications. And then after that, I need to come away, remember he said, being really impressed by God. And to ask myself, how are my thoughts toward God affected? And also, how is my obedience toward God affected?
And next was shepherding my heart throughout the day. And in this lesson, Lori taught me how to ask some good questions of myself. Am I marveling at what God has given with thankfulness, or am I focusing only on what I want? Do I believe that if I have God, he's enough? Am I thinking on what is true, right, and lovely from Philippians 4, 8, and 9 in order to put those things into practice? Am I remembering what I am saved from? And what lies am I believing about God right now? And then this lesson highlighted the spirals chart, as a shepherding tool.
Thank you. Sorry to interrupt. In December, we learned about carrying one another in the body of Christ, and Janet Yates came and taught that lesson. And I learned that we care for one another using the Word of God. That's the best way to care for. I can care for someone. I can care for that unruly sister by admonishing her. I can put sense into her head clearly and compassionately. I can care for a faint-hearted sister by patiently encouraging her, spurring her on, stimulating her to do what God has told her to do in his word. And I can care for a weak sister by coming near her in order to give her the resources she needs so that she can stand on her own eventually. So the bottom line for all this is I need to know the Bible.
Then we heard from Jacob on our key verse, guarding our heart, from Proverbs 4:23. Jacob helped us think through what this heart guarding needs to look like. We talked about how it needs to be evident in every part of our life and how we need to ask God to help us see areas that we're ignoring or neglecting. How guarding is not only about what we let in, but also what we keep out. And how I never can take a break from guarding my heart. I must give it all diligence because from it flows life.
Mm-hmm. In January, we started out the year learning about peacemaking, responding to conflict biblically. Jenna Kelso brought that lesson. First, I need to remember, ladies, that because I am in that mixed condition, there will be conflict, no surprise. And that I can be a peacemaker because Christ stepped into my life and brought peace between me and the Father, or the Father and me. Peacemaking, like all aspects of the Christian life, it begins in my heart, and it aims for God's glory being displayed. So if sin and conflict threaten to take me off of that aim, I must purposefully walk the path of peacemaking. I must take the steps of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation.
Okay, then we heard from Omri about prayer, sanctified by prayers, and he walked us through how God benefits us when we pray. Mm-hmm. Not what you think about when you're praying always, but so as I praise God for who he is, then I'm reminded of his unchangeable, immeasurable qualities. And as I confess my sins, I see the depths of my own wickedness in my heart, and I'm humbled, and I'm more aware of how I need God's help in Christ to battle that sin. And then as I seek petitions, I grow in wisdom and humility. I gain a biblical perspective on my desires. And then as I intercede for others, I grow in love for them and for God, who provides so generously as I depend on him. And this lesson highlighted our prayer booklet as a shepherding tool.
Mm-hmm. In February, we learned about hospitality. Jacob brought us that lesson. I needed to remember that before salvation, I was a rebel. I was cut off. I was not part of God's family. And that God showed me the ultimate hospitality by bringing me into his household at salvation. And that hospitality is both commanded and commended. It's an outpouring of the gospel to outsiders. It's treating others who have no natural claim to my home as if they're family in my home. Therefore, I need to be on the hunt. Remember that? Be on the hunt for those I can show hospitality to.
Then came the lesson on biblical womanhood. And Sarah taught us, taught me really, that I must cultivate a dependence on God by depending on the Spirit through Christ. So from Galatians 5, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit, and all those things without leaning on my own understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In March, we learned from Scott Demarest about biblical decision-making. I was reminded that there is a difference between God's revealed will and his unrevealed will, and that the cord that ties them both together, it's always found in the Word of God, whether it's specific commands in scriptures, like in everything give thanks, or if it's general principles. I must be obedient to it. I must be obedient to his revealed will, and I must pray for wisdom and gather information and counsel for his unrevealed will. For example, whether I make that purchase or not. Remember, he talked about buying a car. I always need to ask, what will this do to my heart?
Then came the lesson on the survey of women from the Bible. And Cameron showed me that these women were all marked by meekness. And that means exercising of God's strength under his control. So I want to pray and ask God to show me where am I giving into the desires of my selfish heart and not dying to self to live for God to accomplish his purposes.
Mm-hmm. In April, which is now, we'd had a lesson from Melissa. It was about building up or tearing down from Proverbs 14:1. Melissa contrasted the wise woman with the foolish woman. The foolish woman, remember, she's contentious, she's stirred up by anger, arrogance, gossip. She's defensive. Melissa pointed out that the key to godly living is godly thinking. And that because what I let into my mind, that's going to shape my emotions and it's going to shape my will. Ladies, I want to be a wise woman. I know you do too. I want to listen well. I want to be eager to receive instruction as well as rebuke. I want to have a humble spirit, and I want to invite others to point out my blind spots. I want to know the God. I want to know the Word of God, and I want to obey it.
And then that brings us to today. And we get to hear from Smedley about cardiosclerosis. That's reminding us how our hearts are still in danger of becoming hard. Mm-hmm. As I was thinking about this lesson, and as I was thinking about the summer coming up, I kept thinking about my hands, and specifically about the skin around my nails. I don't know if you guys are like me, but if I don't keep reapplying that moisturizer, like every time I wash my hands, which mm-hmm. some days, depending on what I'm doing, that can be like a lot during the day. And if I don't do that, if I neglect it and ignore it, then soon there's dry cracks that form. And if I still leave them, pretty soon it's like they're deep and they're painful and they're annoying, and it takes days for them to heal up. You know, you have to wear a Band-Aid and and it's just annoying. So, but that just reminded me of my heart. Like, if I neglect my heart and I don't take the time to review these truths that we've learned, to be in God's Word, to remind myself of his character, all the things that we've learned this year. If I neglect to do that, then cracks start forming and wrong thinking starts seeping in. Mm-hmm. And before you know it, I have these painful cracks that are revealed when sin just explodes. Which, Lori and I are up here because we love you guys and we want this ministry. We want to serve the Lord. But it doesn't mean that we don't ever have cracks and that we don't have to ever stop shepherding our hearts, because we want you to know that we're just people like you guys. And we are all working together. Mm-hmm. That's why God brought us into this ministry, so we could learn of each other. We could start seeing each other's lives and observing each other. That's how we grow. So just wanted to encourage you guys to persevere through the summer. Not let the schedule of the looser schedule or whatever it is prevent you from continuing on these habits that you've developed. And so there you have it, a recap. Hopefully that's helpful for you guys. It was good for us to go through this exercise.
Very good.
So thank you for giving us a reason to do that. And I'm just going to close with prayer and then pass you on to Smedley. Dear Lord God, our gracious and good Father, thank you for just bringing us each here this morning. Thank you for the wonderful food that we could share, for all the hands that prepared it. Pray that you would bless it, Lord, and help it to be a source of comfort as we fellowship with each other. Pray that you would just be with our words, that you would be honored this morning. Thank you how you've walked us through all these truths this year in Wellspring. We are so thankful for your word and the fact that you have preserved it perfectly for our instruction and our encouragement. Oh, how we need your spirit to take these truths and plant them deep in our hearts. May we each one continue to meditate on these truths. Help us to call them to mind, to put them into practice as we go about our days. We want to be more like Christ and caring for our hearts well. We long to grow in loving each other and those in our homes well. We long to grow in caring for and loving our brothers and sisters around us well. And we long to grow in having a love and compassion for the lost in the world around us. And Lord, that starts by loving you and loving your glory more than anything. So we pray that you will be glorified, Lord, and honored. And we praise you for your wonderful Son, Jesus. In his name, amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you for having me this morning. It's wonderful to see all of you. It certainly is a delight to be here at the last Wellspring of the season. Especially when there's food. So I didn't get to taste everything, but what I did taste was remarkable. Who's responsible for the lemon scones? Did you make those?
I did.
Those were incredible.
Follow the recipe, nothing on me.
And the scone? Who made the scone? Janet? Well, that's why they tasted so good. And then there was lemon poppy seed something on the fruit. Who did that? Is this a paid endorsement? Lemon farm. And the banana nut loaf thing. Somebody needs to fess up. Who did that? It is the softest. Christina. No? Nobody's going to own up to the banana nut loaf thing? It just dropped down from heaven. That's manna. That's what manna is. I've been wondering all this time. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to look at this critical topic, really another examination of our own hearts. And we pray that we would see as you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. Taste and see that Yahweh is good is a command from Scripture. God is intrinsically good. We get to experience His goodness as we access Him by faith in His Word. We know that Psalm 84:11 says, Yahweh God is a sun and a shield, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's a good thing to come to Him. In Isaiah 55, God makes this gracious invitation. He says, Yo, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. Come and buy food that doesn't cost you anything. Why do you spend your money on things that don't satisfy when you can come to me? And that refrain is echoed in Revelation in the new heavens and new earth. Behold, all things are new. Come to me. You and I know that God is intrinsically good. You know that God is gloriously good. You know that there is nothing better. My heart and my flesh might fail, but God is the strength of my heart. There's nothing in heaven that I want more than Him. There's nothing on this earth I desire more than Him. He is so good. And? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Nothing wrong with God, but there's a lot wrong with us. Why are our hearts so prone to leave that which is best for our hearts? Why are we so easily distracted, so easily tempted, so easily discouraged, so easily wandering? This is just what it means to live in a mixed condition with residual depravity. It means that which is best for us somehow wanes in its attractiveness. Not because God has lost His intrinsic attractiveness, but because my heart. What we're going to talk about this morning is entitled cardiosclerosis. It is two words put together, both Greek words, but words we use in the English language. Cardia for heart, cardiac arrest is a heart attack. Sclerosis is a hardening of soft tissue. You may have heard of sclerosis of the liver. That's a hardening of liver tissue until it doesn't work anymore. And you can have arteriosclerosis. That's a hardening of arteries so that they're no longer pliable. And then cardiosclerosis is this very severe condition where parts of what is supposed to be a soft muscle, soft pliable tissue pumping vital blood throughout the body begins to get hard sections, and hard sections that grow, and a fleshy heart is replaced with a stony heart. It is a dire condition medically. Induration is the technical term for this, an increase in the fibrous elements in tissue associated with inflammation marked by loss of elasticity and pliability. A hardening mass or formation of the heart. And you know that has devastating effects on your physical well-being when such soft tissue becomes hard, unuseful, non-functioning. And the heart, as you know, is a metaphor in Scripture. It's a metaphor not describing the internal organ pumping blood throughout the body, but the metaphysical organ that is you. Your mind, your will, your emotions, what you think, what you feel, and how you will. It's the internal command and control center of who you are. It's the you that tells you what to do. That's the heart. And the heart is prone to wander. The heart is prone to grow hard toward the Lord. And you can feel the encroachment of these things. If you've walked with Christ for anything more than about 5 minutes, you know the encroaching hardness of the heart. This morning, we're going to look at the dangers of hard-heartedness, the causes of hard-heartedness, and the remedies for hard-heartedness. This word, cardiosclerosis, that forms our title, comes from Scripture itself. I want to look at just a couple of passages to notice this phenomenon. Turn first to Hebrews chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This hardness of heart is the fundamental human problem. We were created in God's image. We were created to glorify Him. And yet we are all born with stony hearts, as the prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26. And that stony heartedness of our fundamental nature results in a rebellious attitude towards God and a life of rebellious conduct against God. And this fundamental problem is solved by our participation in new covenant realities. And yet we have these hamartiological hangovers, that is, sin hangover, from our outside of Christ state. The verb to harden means to cause to be unyielding. It's used throughout Scripture of the heart. To make your heart take on a hardened condition, to have it be unyielding to the Lord, unpliable before His Word, unteachable, immovable. The word for hardness of heart occurs in Romans 2:5. This sclerocardia kind of reverses the two words and puts them together. An unyielding frame of mind and a hardness of heart is described by the same word, sclerocardia, in the Gospels, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. This is a description by Jesus of those who will not yield to truth, will not yield to grace. They're unbending before the Lord. Let's think through for a few moments the dangers of hard-heartedness. And you have these in your notes. The first one is a weakened conscience. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When our hearts grow hard, so what? Is that a big deal? Here's a significant danger in 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul commands Timothy to fight the good fight, and then verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. What's happening here? There's a fight to be fought in the Christian life, a fight to keep your heart pliable before the Lord, a fight to keep yourself close to the Lord. And this fight is described in verse 19 as keeping faith, maintaining belief, and keeping a good conscience. Your conscience is that part of your internal makeup given by God, which tells you what is right and what is wrong. And every human has it. The human conscience can be reprogrammed, rewritten. Keeping a good conscience means keeping your right and wrong programming according to God's Word. Everybody has a conscience. The saying, "Don't judge me," is a command. It's wrong for you to judge me. That's a conscience statement. It's just programmed wrong, right? The most heinous sins in the world are not putting your recycling in the blue bin or whatever. I mean, we've got these ideas of right and wrong. Every human has them. Believing in a God who would send people to hell, that's terrible. Well, that's a conscience judgment statement. It's just wrong. Keeping a good conscience means keeping a tenderness to that right and wrong warning system inside you and keeping it aligned with God's Word, having your mind renewed by the Word of God according to the will of God, Romans 12:2. So what does it mean to keep a good conscience? If your heart is hard towards the Lord and you let a sin go unchecked, what happens to your conscience? You are reprogramming it by practice. You're dulling the warning system. Okay, I know that was wrong to speak in that tone, but we're just going to let it go. Or we're just going to move on. We don't need to dwell on the past. We don't need to think back about those things and clean those things up. I'm going to try better next time. No, you have just seared your conscience. You have just dulled it. You have just taught your conscience, hey, don't send off those alarm bells for that kind of behavior. Tone it down, conscience. And when you overlook sin and don't address it when you're aware of it, you teach yourself not to be aware of it anymore. And what is the result of a damaged conscience, according to 1 Timothy 1:19? Shipwreck of the faith. And we'll come back to that topic in a few moments. Shipwreck's not a good thing, by the way. That's a powerful metaphor. A ship is a large vessel with precious cargo and precious people, and for it to be dashed on a reef and all those precious things lost is costly. That's no small thing. And so it's no small thing to just coast past a sin. And I want to explain a phenomenon to you, and I've seen this many times, that a young man that I would disciple would sear his conscience and make excuses for sin and just say, you know what, I'll deal with that later. It doesn't work. Sin just snowballs. And in a context where the gospel is preached and the word of God is read and you sear your conscience, there is extra danger because you get used to gospel, 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 substitution. Jesus paid for my sin, rescue from sin, freedom from slavery to sin, Bible truth, gospel, gospel, gospel. Sing the gospel, read the gospel, hear the gospel, meditate on the gospel, and don't address sin. Eventually, as sin compounds, and some have said sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you're willing to pay. It's true. You think you can manage and make a deal with sin, and sin's going to take you down a path. And eventually you say, man, I've been filling my life with gospel, and the gospel's not working. I don't have any power over my sin. That is a root of a hardness of heart that now has taken on unbelief. You are now stripping away what actually works because you've blamed the gospel for your seared conscience. You've blamed the truth of God's word for your seared conscience. I've watched men do this who are no longer walking with the Lord at all. They have made shipwreck of their faith. So just be aware. Hardness of heart weakens the conscience, and that has disastrous results. Secondly, a danger of a hard heart is a weakened witness. Turn to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Paul tells Titus, "Urge slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I know that was a mouthful. This is gospel proclamation with lifestyle implications commanded with all authority. Don't shy away from saying the gospel comes and teaches believers to deny ungodliness. And I want to highlight what's said here in verse 10. What are slaves who are applying the gospel to their life in the first century supposed to be like? Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. A life lived on short accounts with God, with a soft heart, yielded to Him, pliable to Him, working itself out in tangible, manifest obedience, adorns the gospel. Adorn is the word cosmeo. We get our word cosmetics. Are you saying the gospel needs makeup? Doesn't look so good in the morning? Needs little old me? Spruce things up? Probably the opposite of that. The gospel is good and beautiful, but when the people who wear it, proclaim it, live it, malign it by the way they live, the gospel doesn't look so good anymore to the world. Do you understand the relationship? The gospel transforms our lives. It's what the gospel does. When those who say, oh yeah, gospel, 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 I just want to live however I want to live, and there's no difference between you and the world, what does the world see in the power of the gospel? Nothing. So a hard heart actually weakens witness. Here's a third danger of hard-heartedness, a weakened church. A weakened church. Turn to what I hope is a familiar text, Ephesians 4 and verse 16. And just as a reminder, Ephesians 4 is a description of church growth. Jesus is interested in the church growing, not by the world's standards, bigger parking lots, great big empire, 1,000 campuses, and lots of people. But growth in maturity, according to the stature of the fullness of Christ, growth in discernment so you're not blown around by every wind of doctrine, growth in truth, in love. That's Ephesians 4, Jesus' definition of church growth. And Jesus is responsible for church growth. Verse 11 and 12. And pastors and teachers are responsible for the growth of the church and the health of the church. Ephesians 4, 12. But down in verse 16, who is responsible for the growth of the church? You, believer. You are responsible. This is what Paul says, means when he says, the whole body being fitted and held together by every joint of supply, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I know, again, that we've talked through that. There's a lot of words in verse 16, but focus in on this proper working of each individual part. Your hard-heartedness or soft-heartedness before the Lord is not an individual matter. Your pliability is not private. Because if the individual part is not working properly, is not soft before the Lord, it has a deleterious effect on the body. It stunts the growth of the body. It stunts the growth of the body when the individual part is not working right, when it's hard, hardened, like an artery that gets hard, or a liver that gets hard, or a heart that gets hard. And the body's growth is stunted when the proper working parts are not joined to each other in vitality of relationship. This is why the relationship aspect of the body of Christ is so critical. Church is not just come hear a sermon. The church is not come have your individualized expression of worship when the music starts. Church is not come and get a consumer experience that meets your expectations. The church is much more than that, and the one another commands of the New Testament overwhelmingly press upon us that we need to be in each other's lives, be around each other, be connected to one another. Can I just press small groups a little bit for you this morning? You be in a small group. I'm just going to be transparent for a moment. Thursday night comes around, that's when our small group happens. I kind of look at the calendar and go, is this a fifth Thursday in the month? Because we don't meet on the fifth Thursdays. And wouldn't it be nice to be home? Just to have a little extra family time. And our lives are busy right now. We got kids going all kinds of different directions and sports and school and music and church. And now, wouldn't it be nice just to have one dinner night where there's nothing after dinner and we just sit around? Whew. Man, I hope it's not a small group night. I'm not kidding. Every Thursday night, I'm wondering, ooh, do we have tonight off?
You're probably not the only one.
Shame on you, Lord. And I have never one time regretted being at small group. I don't want to go on a Thursday afternoon. I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps, get in the car, put on my seatbelt, and step on the gas. And I'm always so glad that I'm there. The Lord knows we need those vital connections. Now, don't walk away from this little soapbox and say, oh man, it's sin if I'm not a small group on a given night. Look, things happen. There's sicknesses and all the rest. But you need to be making intentional plans to be with the body of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself in terms of a remedy, but this is one of the remedies against hard-heartedness. Is our connectivity to one another. Another danger of hard-heartedness, number four, is a decreased delight in Christ. Turn to John 14. This is the upper room discourse, the night that Jesus is betrayed and then led away to be crucified. He's having this intimate meal with his disciples. And he's told them he's going to leave. He's not going to leave them as orphans. He will send a helper. But listen to this command in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Yeah, I want to love Christ. Keep a soft heart. Have his commands and keep them. And he who loves me, listen to this, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. I think sometimes Christians are looking for an experience with God. Henry Blackaby years ago wrote the book Experiencing God. It was one of those that every Christian read, and nobody should have, because it was terrible. Sorry if I stepped on your Blackaby toes for a second. But it was the whole idea of, I just want the experience of God. Look, Jesus talks about the real experience of God here in verse 21. You love Christ, you stay close to him, you pursue him, soft-hearted obedience, yielding to his command, and Jesus promises, I will disclose myself to him. And he's saying that to the disciples with whom he's sitting in intimate fellowship on the floor around a low table eating a final meal, and he's leaving them. He's going away to be at the right hand of the Father, and yet he promises in his omnipresence, I will be with you when you keep a soft heart. You want an experience with God? You put yourself under his word, and you yield to him soft-hearted. And God will love you, and Jesus will disclose himself to you. The converse is true. Hard-heartedness will produce an experiential desert with Jesus. A fifth danger, faltering assurance. Turn to Romans 8. We need to think carefully about the relationship between eternal security and assurance of salvation. These are two different things. Eternal security means that once saved, always saved. Everyone who is foreknown by God, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, called in time, justified in a one-time event, and glorified, past tense verb to describe a future reality because it's so locked up in God's plan. No one falls through the cracks in the chain of salvation. No one gets unsaved. Your salvation, Christian, is in Fort Knox, locked away securely. Actually, better than Fort Knox. Who knows if there's anything even in Fort Knox anymore? Your salvation is secure. That is objective. It's outside of you. You can cling to that by faith and have assurance of salvation, which is subjective. Eternal security never goes anywhere. Assurance of salvation, back, forth. Why does it go back and forth? That's by God's design. It's not that there's something wrong with the doctrine, that sometimes I feel like I'm saved, some days I don't. Where does that come from? Part of it is, am I clinging by faith to the promises God has made? Is my faith locked up in the objective statements of God? And the subjective impression of my salvation has to do with my obedience. Christian, you have no right to assurance of salvation when you are disobedient. That's presumption. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Look, if you've ever doubted whether you're a Christian, that's not some flaw. Shore up the objective promises of God and find something to repent of. And then cling to what God says. It's helpful to recognize the want-o-meter. I'd borrow a phrase from Rick Holland for a moment. Where's your heart pointing? I want Christ. I don't obey him very well, but I want him. I don't want my sin. Oh, that's the heart of a believer. Typically, it's the believer that's worried about the state of her salvation. But someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, then why are you living like that? It don't matter. Well, aren't you worried about apostasy? Because I'm worried about apostasy for you. I'm worried about apostasy for me. There's a very real danger when we don't have short accounts of sin. And what I want you to see in Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, is the relationship of obedience to assurance. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What's the implication? We're obligated to put to death the flesh. We're obligated to the Spirit that he talked about earlier in the chapter. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then what flows out of that? We've received a Spirit that cries out adoption, daddy, the endearing term, Abba, for father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, and fellow heirs with Christ. What is the Spirit's leading in the Christian life? Right? It's not the divining rod version of the Spirit's leading. Some people have the impression that the Spirit leads me to decide which shirt to wear, whom to marry, what job to take, what college to go to, etc. Like a divining rod. You know what a divining rod is? A Y-shaped stick they used to use in the 1800s for water witching. You remember that? Anybody have a great-grandfather who was a water witch? Are you serious? I've never had a taker on that question. But yeah, you go out into a field and you're waiting for the feeling of the stick in your hands to show you where the water is, and you sink a well. And people would hire themselves out for this thing.
Wow.
And people treat the Holy Spirit like, oh, if I just tune in, he's going to tell me that shirt. Mm-hmm. That husband. That whatever. You know, pick your choice. Big choice, little choice. That's not the Spirit's leadership in the believer's life. How is the leading of the Spirit defined in Scripture? Romans 8 gives it to us. Verse 13, being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. And the connection in verse 14 with this subordinating conjunction, for, it's an explanation. Explanation of verse 13 is verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit. Led where? How? To put to death the deeds of the body. In verse 13. All those are children of God. Listen, you put away the idea that you need to be putting to death the deeds of the body. You squash the Spirit's leading in your heart to fight sin. You sear your conscience. You allow hardness in the heart to build up. You actually diminish the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in your life that causes your spirit to say, God is my Father, and I'm an inheritor of everything good from Him. Christians on short accounts have access to that internal testimony of the Spirit and the filial relationship, the daughter-father relationship to God. And when you're not fighting sin, you turn that off. There's another danger, number six. It's a vicious cycle. Turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You got to put on your farmer hat for a moment and think about the sowing and reaping principle. Right? If you go out and throw seed in the ground, it doesn't come up immediately. If you want a sautéed zucchini today, go to Trader Joe's and buy a zucchini. And then put some butter in the pan and some garlic salt and fry it up till it's golden brown. It's wonderful. But if you want to beat that, you grow zucchinis in your garden. They're way better. But you just can't have that immediately. There's no immediate gratification in farming. It's hard work. What do you have to do? You either by seed or by sprout, you put something in the ground. Good soil, fertilizer, water, sunshine, and in Arizona in gardening, shade is critical. And you tend it, you pull weeds, you talk to the plants. I don't know if you do that, I do that. Come on, zucchini. And you can't actually make a zucchini. For all the work that a farmer does, there's no harder work than farming. The farmer can't actually produce the crop. It's the most counterintuitive project. Labor, 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 and I can't make the thing happen. Who does that? God does. So think about this sowing and reaping principle. God's not mocked. He knows how sowing seeds and growing things works. If you sow to the flesh, think about your life like your front lawn. And if you've got rocks in front of your house, I'm so sorry. It should be green. It should be adding oxygen to the atmosphere rather than reflecting heat. That's just my personal opinion. I don't have a Bible verse for that. But I did rent a bulldozer and get all the rocks out of our yard and put in grass. So let's assume you have grass in your front lawn. And you go out there and you just scatter dandelion seeds. And you think, oh man, I put all these seeds down there, and somebody told me if I put dandelion seeds down there, I'm just going to have weeds in my front yard. But I came out the next morning, there's no weeds. What do they know? Fools. They just start the next day, throw out more seeds. And more seeds, and more seeds, and more. Look, no consequences. God's not mocked. Nature will not be mocked. Your front yard will not be mocked. You are the fool. Why? Those seeds are going to grow. And what are they going to produce? A lush, green, rye grass that's just beautiful in Arizona when you water it, right? Weeds. And you might even be tempted to think, oh, look at these broad green leaves. Very verdant. Nice. And oh, the pretty yellow flowers. You could put these on a salad. Have you heard of that? And then the yellow turns to white puffballs. Ooh, isn't that cool in the breeze? What happens? I mean, just this vicious cycle of weeds and weed seeds and more weed seeds and an exponential growth of stuff you'd never wanted in your yard. I wanted grass. God's not mocked. You sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. You got to think like a farmer. And look, you may take the lawnmower out there and cut off all those yellow flowers. You haven't killed the weeds. They put down roots in soil, and they're choking out good grass. Now, look down one more verse. Verse 9. Still in this farmer analogy, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So what is the danger of hard-heartedness? A vicious cycle of exponential growth of hard-heartedness. You sow hard-heartedness, you're going to get more. Right? Give me more darkness, said the blind man. Give me more folly, said the fool. Give me stone silence, cried the deaf man. I didn't believe Sunday school. It was an old song from Phil Kagi. It's a song about judicial hardening. The worst thing you can get is God giving you what you ask for. When you want weeds in your front yard, God's going to give you weeds. He's not going to be mocked. You want hard-heartedness? You may get more than you asked for. Now, what this verse gives us the remedy to it. How do you reverse that? You can't take a lawnmower to the yellow flowers. You're going to have to do some work. Number one, stop throwing dandelion seeds in your grass. And the ones you threw down a minute ago, they're going to be weeds 3 weeks from now. God may not take away all the consequences of your sin. Now, in the kindness of the Lord, and I know you've seen this, God has not caused every sin seed you've put down to grow to fruition. He's kind. He removes a lot of consequences. But there's no guarantees that the consequences of seed you put down yesterday won't grow into flowers tomorrow after you repent. That's a reality of life. This is why Paul says in Galatians 6, do not grow weary in doing good. Why? For in due time, think like a farmer, you will reap. So, stop throwing the dandelion seeds out there. Get out that little tool and start pulling up stuff by the roots. Painful, hard work sometimes. Need some help. Strengthen my hands. Anybody want to get in here and help me pull weeds? Yeah. Plant grass. And wait on the Lord. By the way, waiting on the Lord's not doing nothing. It's cultivating faithfulness in Him and trusting Him with the results that don't come immediately. All right, a seventh danger is apostasy. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Apostasy is the final, irreversible falling away from Jesus Christ of those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. It's terrifying. Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is about trajectories. If you remember back to math class, a trajectory is a line with an arrow on it. It's direction and velocity. If you're driving down the highway 60 miles an hour, in 1 hour, if you're 1 degree off, you'll be a whole mile off course, off the road, out in the desert. It's a little thing here to be 1 degree off, almost unnoticeable. But down the road, way off. And we're in the phase in our home of teaching people how to drive. So we bought an old 1993 rust bucket that's got a manual transmission. It's kind of nice because all feet, all hands engaged all the time for young drivers. That's a pretty good thing. And you know that teaching people to drive, which is different than when you learn to drive, because when you learn to drive, man, you just got in and it clicked, right? If you remember that. But when you're teaching somebody else to drive, it's all about course correction, because a new driver is looking down at the road and they're seeing the lines, I got to stay between the lines, and they're like, this, and you're going 5 miles an hour and you're covering three lanes. And you say, son, did I just out one of my kids? You can decide who that is. Eventually, you learn to look up to the horizon, and you're not doing this all the time. But you know, when you've been driving for 4 or 5 decades, you're still making course corrections all the time. You're just not swerving from over here. Oh, I got to go back to the left. I got to go back. You're doing it right here. All of life is course corrections. On the accelerator, too fast, too slow, too fast, too slow. You're not making 10-mile-an-hour differences on the throttle and making everybody sick in the back seat anymore. It's just... And even if you use cruise control, by the way, I love cruise control. That's what the cruise control is doing all the time. Off, on, off, on, off, on, in really small increments, so it's undetectable. What is the fight, the good fight in the Christian life? It's course correction. Oh, my heart's off 1 degree this way. My heart's off 1 degree that way. Man, you want to get it when it's not 10 degrees. You want to get it when it's 1 degree, half a degree, tenth of a degree. Oh, I'm off. I feel it. Oh, Lord, I want sin. Oh, God, my desires are off. Help me. Can a Christian sin grievously? Yeah. And then you have this violent course correction. Read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32. These are David's violent course corrections after being confronted over grievous public sin. But what does fighting the good fight mean? Oh, I want to fight it way before it gets out there. I don't want my heart to be hard. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Apostasy is real. Any sin puts us on the path of apostasy. Do you understand that? When you sin, when your heart is off half a degree, you are stepping onto that road that walks forever away from Christ, ends in eternal destruction. What is repentance? Not that path. Get back over here. Not that path. Get back over here. This is a real danger. Let's talk about some of the causes of hard-heartedness. The first is neglect. Just neglect your heart. Just forget that you have an internal command and control center. Just don't worry about it. There is a connection between unbelief and sin. We don't have time to read it. You have in your notes 2 Peter 1, 3-11. You just need to know it is the natural tendency of our hearts to unbelieve. It's the natural tendency of our hearts to go off course. And so if you neglect your heart, we're supposed to be keeping with all diligence, you run the risk of hard-heartedness leading to apostasy and final destruction. In high school, I drove a 1967 Mustang. It pulled to the left. And I suppose in England that would be fine. But here, when we drive on the right side of the road, pulling into the left means pulling into oncoming traffic. And so, nonstop, it was two hands on the wheel all the time. And if you didn't have two hands on the wheel, you were careening into disaster. To neglect your heart would be to let go of the wheel and let's just see what happens. You can't do that, Christian. Another cause of hard-heartedness is false teaching. Turn to 2 Peter. That first cause of hard-heartedness is internal. The second one is external. In describing false teachers, Peter says, verse 17 of chapter 2, "These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." These false teachers have been compared by John MacArthur to terrorists. They strap on a bomb seeking to detonate and destroy themselves and take as many bystanders with them as possible. A false teacher comes in himself not knowing the way of salvation and seeking to take people away from the true way of salvation and take them with them to hell. And false teaching creeping into the church is a danger for hard-heartedness. You must be, as the Bereans, checking up on your pastors, checking up on your influences, running the YouTube sermon through the grid of discernment. You must take everything captive to the truths of the Word of God. It means you can't be lazy as a listener, as a hearer of teaching. You must be careful about the company you keep. You must be careful about the influences you listen to. There's a very real danger that false teaching would infiltrate the church and lead God's people into hard-heartedness. There's a third danger, and it's just weak teaching. Not necessarily error, not heresy, not falsehood, and maybe not even motivated by bad things, just insipid, weak, just nothing there. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul says, I urged you, Timothy, to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's not heresy per se, but just other stuff. It's not the richness of the Word of God. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. They give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What's the contrast there? Lots of just ideas of men. They may be right, they may be wrong, they may be neutral, but they're just nothings compared to the deep richness of the Word of God, the administration of God, which is by faith, the way God has laid out life. There's lots to study in the Word of God, and people want to give a TED talk, a pep talk, a pick you up on a Sunday morning. Well, it's just weak. And weak teaching produces hard hearts. Hard teaching produces soft hearts. We need the surgical precision of the double-edged sword that sees between thoughts and intentions. We need the Word of God, which is like a fire and a hammer. We need that which indicts us rather than pats us on the back, cajoles us, and sends us out for a nice week with a happy talk. Listen, that kind of teaching produces hard-heartedness. A fourth cause is a lack of fellowship. Turn back to Hebrews 10. We talked there about the danger of apostasy. And for a moment, I intentionally read it out of context. Right, verse 26 says, if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, apostasy. No more sacrifice available, only the expectation of fury under the wrath of God. But did you notice the first word of verse 26? It's a for. Again, one of those subordinating conjunctions. It's explanatory. It's connecting to what is above. And in my Bible, there's a heading in between verse 25 and 26. You can just cross that out. It's not inspired. You're not taking away from the Word of God. Just get some white out. Erase that. It's really unhelpful to divide verse 25 from verse 26. What does verse 25 say? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that is the third in a series of commands here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, and carrying that command idea, not forsaking our assembly together. Be together, Christians. Why? Because apostasy. Do you understand? The stakes go up. I know that Hebrews 10:25 is sort of the proof text for you got to go to church. This is you got to go to church first. It is. But you need to see it as more than that. It is a remedy to hard-heartedness, a check on our natural tendencies to veer off course, and a prevention of apostasy and eternal destruction for those who profess faith. Absolutely critical that we be together. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Another cause of hard-heartedness is to reject the truth. Look at Acts 19. In verse 9, Paul entered the synagogue. This is at Ephesus. He loved preaching the gospel to the Jews. who rejected Messiah, but whom God was saving some. Verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them, took away the disciples, and went elsewhere. That's scary. These are people who need the gospel. They became disobedient and hardened, and what did the gospel do? Walked away from them. Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, went to the Gentiles and took the disciples with him. Listen, you reject light because you want to scurry under darkness for a moment? Judicial hardening, God's judgment, you can get more darkness. You reject the truth as it is clear in God's word before you in any gracious moment that God gives it. You reject the truth at that spot. You create hardness of heart. You have a category where you say, okay, I know that's what God's word is saying, but not right now, not for me. I don't want to be teachable on this thing. And you think you can compartmentalize that to that issue. No, you have just produced hardness of heart. That's a scary proposition. Reject the truth at any one point. Open Bible, unresponsive, unbelief, deal with it later. And then a sixth cause is just the sin of disobedience. Any unchecked sin. This is Hebrews 3, verse 13. Any unchecked sin puts us in danger of hardness of heart. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin's not your friend. Sin can't be managed. Sin wants to take you places you didn't think you would want to go, and take everything precious from you and destroy your life. It's not a plaything or a playmate. Sin is not reasonable. It's deceitful and brings about hardness of heart. What are the remedies for hardness of heart? There are the individual remedies, and you know these. They're the easy answers. Read your Bible. Memorize Scripture. Meditate on it throughout the day. Hide God's word in your heart that you will not sin against Him. Listen to sermons. Do not stand, walk, sit in the company of scoffers of God's word, but be like a tree planted by streams of water. Mind your company. Pick good friends. You know, the your best friends in the world are those who make you hate sin, love Christ more, and long for heaven. So, pick those kinds of friends. And be that kind of friend. I don't mean extract yourself totally from the world. There's gospel proclamation to be done. It's why the world is still spinning. But in terms of those who influence you, choose wisely. And then prayer. You must pray. You must pray against your natural tendencies. You must beg the Lord to keep your heart pliable and soft before Him. You must welcome trials when He brings them in because they tenderize. You must be thankful in all things. Think about the summer that's coming and beyond. But you've been in Wellspring, you've had homework, you've had discussion group leaders asking you questions about your heart. You've been bombarded with 16 lessons. And summer's coming. Whew, school's out. Vacation. I can sleep in. Yes, you can sleep in on a Saturday morning, but you can't go to sleep on your heart. It's pulling left into oncoming traffic. Don't snooze. There's no cruising in the Christian life. You got to be going somewhere. You got to be directing the path. Guard your heart with all diligence, except for summer breaks. No. All the time. There are corporate remedies. We talked about assembling together. I would mention, be shepherded. Put yourself in a good church where shepherds care about your heart. Put yourself under them. Be teachable. When someone who has accountability before God for your soul comes into your life and says, hey, can I ask you about this and this? There's a tendency in a direction, seems like you're going. Can I help you with some course correction? No. Who are you? Who do you think you are? It's just hard-hearted, unteachable, unpliable. Put yourself in a readiness to be shepherded. That is a corporate remedy against hard-heartedness. And listen, every pastor at Grace Bible Church does this and must do this. It may sound like, oh yeah, easy for you to say. You're the one that tells us what to do. Now you're telling us we have to listen to you when you tell us what to do. No, I'm talking to me here. I'm a pastor who needs pastoring. I'm a shepherd who needs shepherding. I am a teacher who must be teachable. My identity is not in any of those roles. Those things terrify me. I'd rather run away from them in my natural inclination. I don't want to wield authority. I don't want to tell people what to do. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because you incur a stricter judgment. James 3:1 is a haunting reality. I'm just speaking to you as a Christian. To fellow Christians, we've got to be teachable, shepherdable, pliable. Another corporate remedy is restoration. You know Galatians 6:1-3. Any of you see someone caught in any trespass, restore, you who are spiritual, restore that one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. The idea is not that you caught somebody in some sin. Aha, I caught you. No, your sister in Christ has been caught in some sin, like one of those giant steel bear traps with the big teeth, and it snaps shut on her leg, and she's in the forest, and you walk in, and she's groaning in pain and a compound fracture and blood going everywhere. What are you going to do? You're going to get your hands in there and pull the steel trap apart, and then you're going to tend wounds, and you're going to give tender words, and you're going to care, and you're calm, and you're going to help them with compassion. When your sister is caught in a sin, you don't walk in and say, oh, that bear trap looks kind of nice. Can I put my leg in there too? You don't say, oh, I would never do that. That's far below me. You're reaping what you sowed, sister. No, compassion, gentleness, tenderness. That's a corporate remedy against hard-heartedness. Help each other. And then, of course, the Matthew 18 church discipline process is exactly that. We, as a church, help one another with our blind spots and hard-heartedness. Then there are divine remedies. All of those above that I just mentioned are God's remedies. They are His ordained means. But God even goes beyond those. Hebrews 12 talks about fatherly discipline. The Lord disciplines those He loves. If you're not disciplined by the Lord, you're not a true child. How do I know if I'm being disciplined by the Lord? I don't know. Calamity strikes. Hardship happens. Financial things are difficult. There's not a one-to-one correspondence between your sin and some trial. But sometimes there is. How do you know? I don't. But it's okay when life's hard to say, God, are you trying to get my attention? Is there something I can turn from? You're feeling glum. You're feeling low. Life's hard. Look for something to repent. Look at your heart. That's okay. Now, you don't do that with others. You don't be one of Job's foolish counselors and say, oh, Job, you know, lost all your kids. You must have sinned. No, we don't know. That's in the mystery and providence of God. What we do know from Hebrews 12 is God disciplines those whom He loves. He does course correction when sometimes our hearts are hard and we're not willing to. And you know that course correction can get pretty severe. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about believers who are sick because they're mishandling the fellowship and the taking of the Lord's Supper. And he says, some sleep. He's not talking about a coma. He's not talking about a nap. That is a euphemism for the death of a believer. And God takes some people home in discipline before they would apostatize. Oh, what a kindness. I don't know that we could ever know this side of eternity, who died early because God was keeping His elect. But it happens. It happened at Corinth. And Lord, would you let me get hit by a truck before I'd walk away from Jesus, please? I hope that's your prayer. I mean, wouldn't you rather be disciplined in fatherly discipline before you would defame God and walk into eternal destruction? Of course. Of course we would. And then God gives the warnings. You have some of these in your notes. Warning passages against falling away. Those are there not to deny eternal security, but actually to bring it about. They are God's means of keeping his elect. Christians read the warning passages and they say with Keith Green, I don't want to fall away from you. And we say with the hymn writer, oh, to grace, how like a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your grace now, like a fetter, you know what a fetter is, a steel shackle, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Now, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Lord, we thank you for today. I thank you for these women. We pray that they would persevere in these wellspring disciplines, by whatever name they call them. Shepherding the heart, guarding the soul, keeping the inner man. It's not the labels. It's not the colloquialisms we use around here. May those phrases never be stale, but may we stay close to you. And, oh God, would you keep us by your grace? In Jesus' name, amen.